Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see you. Is it kind of dark for me up here? Am I in the dark? It's a voice from the distance. Hey, Abs, could you put the screen up, please? Thank you. A little hard to see my notes. This is better. Puts you all closer. There's room up front if anyone wants to move. No? All right. Well, I'm excited to be with you tonight and just kind of look at the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Gospels, we see Christ institute the Lord's Supper, and we see Paul's expression of it in 1 Corinthians, and in that we see what he did. But over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we get a picture of what he thought while he did what he did. Where was his mind? Where was his heart? Where was he looking? Where was his focus? It was certainly on the Father, but it was also on things beyond the cross. And so I want to spend some time tonight. Of course, first of all, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. This is the passage we often go to when we're looking at the Lord's Supper. And we'll come back to this a little bit later this evening when we actually participate in the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And that, of course, represents the bread. "This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." For much does how much does this thinking on a relationship and our behavior model Christ in the world? See, Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And we understand that. We know from the cross, we get that we know from the scourging and from the arrest and all the things that happened, that his body was broken and his blood was shed. And that's certainly a fact. And it's a principal fact that we always need to keep in the forefront of our minds. But as we go into this week, I think it's important for us to remember what the mind of Christ was like as well. In 1 Peter 4:1, referring to Jesus' attitude and actions surrounding suffering, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." So he's saying the same mind that Christ had as he faced his suffering is the mind that we're to have as we live our Christian life. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And I think it's important for us to remember how much pressure Christ was under as he was facing his impending death. The disciples did not know what was going to happen. When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, when Jesus did that, they didn't understand the full significance of that. There was no doing it in remembrance yet. They had nothing to remember, unless it was just to remember Jesus and his ministry. This is one of those times when the real significance of an event only comes to us later. It's like when something happens in your life and it seems maybe small or inconsequential, then you look back on it and you go, that was a pivotal point. The Lord's Supper was like that for the disciples. When Christ instituted it, they didn't understand the full ramifications nor the significance of it. It was only after he was gone and they realized, wow, we're supposed to do this in remembrance of him. And that is the key there. And you know, I love the Lord's Supper because it is something that has been done by New Testament saints since the church began. We're still doing it today. Now, there have been certainly some perversions of that. Some would call it a divine grace that's bestowed. Some call they talk about transubstantiation or consubstantiation, where the ordinance actually becomes something it's not. They're simply symbols designed to call us to remember. But tonight I'd like to invite us to get the right mindset and then consider how Jesus faced what he faced as he prepared for what he knew was coming in the form of an arrest, all of the beating, the false accusations, and ultimately the crucifixion. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this evening. Lord, I just pray that we would, Lord, allow ourselves to be taken back to that point in time. Just as Pastor Caleb took us to the triumphal entry, to the Palm Sunday, as it's called, to God, to Christ coming in and presenting himself, Lord, let us be now taken back through the power of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to that time, dear Lord, when Christ faced crucifixion. And let us have the same mind that he had, I pray. Let us be drawn together in unity as we consider it, dear God. I pray that there would be a thankfulness that flows up from within us, dear Lord, as we consider the price that was paid to purchase our salvation. And the man, Christ Jesus, who went through that. Be with us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 with me, please. Matthew 26. Just to set the stage a little bit. We have, anybody notice the wind a little bit out there today? We have lost one of the three legs of power for our building, so a third of our things are out. A third of the lights are out, and so it's been very random where they're out and what. Like, this section is out, but that one's on. And then the electric piano's out, that thermostat's out, and the hallway going to the gymnasium is out. But the gym is on. We still have power in the gym. We still have power right here, so we can have service and we can have our Lord's Supper time together. So praise God for that. But yeah, so we're persevering through some minor frustrations, but it's all good. Matthew 26, verse 37. I say that because I'm not sure when it might change and it all might go off. So if it does, just stay in your seats. We'll keep preaching. Just take out your cell phones, turn on your little camera lights. Matthew 26, verse 37. Let me get to the right spot here myself. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which of course are James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. This is talking about Jesus in the garden. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Stop and consider how much pressure it takes to make the Son of God say, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. What does that take? This is the same Jesus who spoke the world into existence, who sustains all things by the word of his power. And for him to, in his humanity, to feel that, he goes on and he says, in verse 20, 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Think about that. When's the last time that you and I were driven to our face by the pressure of our burden? Literally driven to the ground and just pleading with God. This is Jesus. This is the our captain of our salvation, and he is under tremendous pressure in his humanity. And he feels it in Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, it says, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. How would you like to have been that angel? Think about how confusing it would have been to be that angel. Says God says, Hey, I need to have you go down and strengthen Jesus. What? Yeah, you need to go strengthen him. He is suffering. He is under immense pressure. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's a lesson in it for us. When we're in agony, do we pray more earnestly or do we do other things? Get angry, frustrated, other things. But he goes on, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just picture Jesus and the pressure he was under. Literally, the fate of humanity is in his hands. He knows all the sins of the whole world will be on his shoulders. He knows that he'll be separated from his Father for the first time ever in all of eternity. And he'll experience pain just as you and I experience pain in his mortal flesh, his body. His pain wasn't diminished because he was Jesus. It was all there, all real. And so that's what he knows is coming. And with that, I'd like for us just to consider how he did that. And then to pay attention this week to our lives and consider Christ this week and as we live our lives. That we don't let this week pass as though it's another week. It's easy to celebrate Easter but forget that the resurrection only happened because the crucifixion took place first. That his suffering and his dying, that the price that he paid And the Bible says we are bought with a price. He is the price. That happens this week. So in our anticipation of Easter, which we love to celebrate, let us not skip past what led up to that. The sacrifice of Jesus and the heavy weight that he bore for us. That's significant. So I want to just look, though, because in Hebrews chapter 12, turn there with me, please. It's a passage we've actually been to quite a few times in the last few weeks. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But especially in verse 2. There is some really good information about Jesus, what he was thinking, and where his heart was during this time. Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking unto Jesus, talking about us laying aside our weights and sins that beset us. He says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then he goes into this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In that little phrase, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that is the garden to the tomb. That's like, think of that, like the garden to the tomb. What was going on then in his life? And what was he thinking? The Bible says, remember, watch him, pay attention. Look at this week. So the first thing we see here is looking unto Jesus. Where are our eyes fixed? As a general rule, when you get up in the morning and you live your day out, where are your eyes fixed? What's the first thing that you see? The first thing that you consider? What do you look for? Do we look for our first cup of coffee? Do we look for our newspaper? What do we look for? Where's our first thought of Christ? For he's the author of our salvation. Is our first thought of him who died to ransom us from sin? He invites us to look there, to pay attention. Jesus is the ultimate runner in life's race. He's the ultimate example for us of what living is supposed to be about. And Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. The things that I say that I got from him. I always do his will. What would our life be like if every day we always did God's will? Wow. Think about how powerful that would be and how much that would change what our life looks like day to day. If God had a meter and every day at the end of the day you walked in and you pushed the button and the meter said, this much that you did today was God's will, this much was your will. Well, what would that be like? Now, some of it would be the same. Our will is the same as God's will, but sometimes it's not. Jesus always did the will of the Father, and he invites us to look at him. Now, in Psalm 123, 1 and 2, turn over there with me, please. It says this. Psalm 123, 1 and 2. It says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Like the eyes of the servant are on the master, our eyes are they on fixed upon Christ. Attitudinally, dispositionally, doctrinally, behaviorally, are our eyes fixed upon him? It's a question that we should ask. And then he's the author and finisher. That means that he's the first and he's the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the only one. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and he's the first to ever do anything in the human body that was perfect before God. And he is the first one. That word author doesn't mean scribe of it. It means the first in type and character. That's what Jesus is. But he's also the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Because unlike him, our faith isn't perfect. And so we can look to him and learn from him. That same word that we see, finisher, is also translated an author, one's to take lead. Like captain of our salvation or prince of life, both of those are reflections of him being the author and finisher of our faith. And he demonstrates that we can live this life for the Lord. We can. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live this life in a way that pleases God. Just as Jesus sought to do under intense pressure that night in the garden. His goal was to please the Father, to do His will. So I want to just challenge us to pay attention to a few things back there in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember His focus concerning the cross. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says this, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Jesus didn't look at the cross as the end. He looked at the joy that was before Him that went past the cross. He knew that there was more than just the cross. The cross didn't end it all. And while it was intense suffering and heartache and difficulty and ultimately death, it did not. That was not the end of the story. In other words, He wasn't living for just this life. But how easy is it for us to live for this life when we know for a fact that this life is not what it's all about? He didn't do that. Jesus didn't live for this life. It says He was for the joy that was set before Him. The joy was the doing of God's will and His anticipation of the glorious reward and the presence He would be in the presence of the Father at the right hand, serving as the high priest and mediator between God and man. That's what He was looking at. That's what He cared about. The cross was a stepping stone to that. Man, that's amazing love and also discipline. How often do we get distracted by the thing right in front of us and get sidelined by it? But yet, there's so much coming for us in eternity. To be with the Lord. To be changed. To be free from sin. Who's looking forward to being freed from sin? Imagine no temptation. Imagine never having to say, God, forgive me again for that. That's the joy that's set before us. Jesus looked past the cross. From His perspective, the focus was not on the cross. The focus was on past the cross. Okay? And it's easy for us as Christians to get focused upon maybe just the cross, not to minimize it, but our salvation. But what's past the salvation? What happens after we get saved? We're supposed to serve the Lord with gladness. We're supposed to tell other people about Jesus. We're supposed to preach the Word. We're supposed to be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. We're supposed to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and live with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, and hope that fadeth not away and maketh not ashamed. Or do we stop? Does our faith stop at the cross? Because Christ's focus didn't stop at the cross. He looked past the cross. In Psalm 16:9, turn there with me, please. A few times in Scripture, does something exist that's such a profound difference between what the person saying it is thinking of and what the person hearing it is saying. And for the disciples, the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, their understanding of what He was doing compared to His knowledge of what was coming was so different. They were caught so off guard, so unprepared, in spite of the fact that Jesus had told them. And we have the benefit of looking back, and we don't have to be caught off guard. Look what it says here in Psalm 16:9-11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life in the presence of fullness of joy. At the right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Who's He talking about there? That's Christ, though. That's Christ. He did not leave. That's a prophetic psalm about Christ. And notice what it says. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. At the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Where is Christ right now? At the right hand of the Father. He says, for the joy that is set before me, that joy at the right hand of the Father, being back in the presence of the Father, on the backside, the far side of redemption, the far side of defeating sin and death. That's where he looked. It's a beautiful thing. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Man, you see, we've got such a promise before us. If we get distracted by this life, by these events, and think that that's the sum total of our existence, we're missing the true joy that's set before us. We can live with joy that truly is unspeakable because we have a hope of glory. Because someday this is all going to be changed. It's all going to be over. An eternity with the Lord. We have a joy that is so profound, and yet we live sometimes like this is all there is. And we're desperate for it. Jesus wasn't. He looked past it to the joy that was set before him. His focus was on the future. The second thing was his actions concerning the cross, back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, that phrase endured means he stood steadfastly under the weight of the cross and all that it held. He wasn't stoic, he wasn't bitter. Sometimes pressure can make us unpleasant. We can get self-focused or even feel sorry for ourselves, get angry and short-tempered. Jesus was none of those things. He was not sullen or stoic. He was in the highest and noblest sense of the term, with holy composure, he faced the cross. He endured the cross. He didn't just like muscle through it. He embraced it. He embraced it. It was he who said, no man takes my life from me. I give it. You see, he didn't try to run from the cross. We need to make sure that as Christians, we don't run from our faith. We don't run from our testimony. We don't run from our Savior. We don't run from his word. We don't run from the Holy Spirit. That we embrace our walk with God. Just as Christ embraced the cross. When Jesus was in John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He says, I'm supposed to drink it. I'm going to drink it. I'm going to accept it. James talks about when we experience trials to consider it all joy. Because that joy represents God growing us beyond our own capacity. Taking us outside of our comfort zones and our preferences and showing that in his strength, our weakness is manifest and overcome because of him. It's a beautiful picture. Christ endured the cross. Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier. That doesn't mean just to bear up under it and be grumpy and hostile and angry, but to embrace the responsibilities that come with it. Don't shun it. The best soldiers are the ones that truly embrace the training, get the most out of it they can. It's not just a matter of passing or failing. It's of getting everything you can out of what God brings into our lives. And he brings lots in. I think back in my own life how there have been times when God, through a trial, was trying to teach me something. And I, because of my attitude or my disposition, I failed to learn the lesson. And it guaranteed me another opportunity later to retake the class. Because God's not going to leave me there. He's not going to leave you there. We're called to be like Christ. And each one of us here in this room knows that we're not yet. And God will be the one that makes us that way. We simply have to respond to him like the potter takes the clay. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Then he said this, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's amazing. Jesus didn't just reluctantly embrace the cross. He took it on as a responsibility and a purpose and a calling. That's what that word endured really means. What a beautiful attitude to have. And thirdly, his attitude concerning the cross, it says this phrase in Hebrews 12, 2. It says, despising the shame. You know, there's probably few things that people are more fearful of than public shame. Public shame is an awful thing. And yet, all of us at times have done shameful things for which we could be publicly shamed. I'm not talking about in front of a whole big crowd, but just in general. But there's probably back in the time of Christ nothing more humiliating for a Jew than to be crucified on a Roman cross. And we have to stop and consider all that went on. He didn't quit. This is the Lord of glory. He's perfect in his humanity. He's sinless, spotless. And yet, he is being lied about. And ultimately, he's being exchanged for a murderer. And he's being stripped naked, and hung on a tree in front of everybody. Think about the shame. Now, for you and I, if we are shamed for something, there are two thoughts that go on. Maybe one is that, well, we deserved it. We don't want to be shamed, but we deserved it. Or B, I didn't deserve it this time, but there are a lot of other times when I did deserve it. There's always in our own mind something that we know we should be accountable for. In Christ's mind, there was nothing. Not one thing. Everything about his betrayal, everything about his arrest, his mock trials, his false witnesses, his false testimony, all of it was a lie. Under no circumstance in a court even today, even one of our courts today, would he have ever been convicted of anything. There was no evidence. It wasn't done according to Jewish law. It wasn't done according to Roman law. And like Pastor Caleb said this morning, some of those people that were saying, Hosanna, 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 were probably in the same crowd that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Just a short time later. He despised the shame, but at the same time he bore it. Psalm 69:20 says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Man, what a shameful way to die for the Lord of glory. That's what he did for us. He didn't reject the shame. He didn't avoid the shame. I mean, it's important that we understand that leading up to the cross itself, there was a lot of shame, a lot of exposure, a lot of maligning, calling him terrible things. And then beyond that, plucking out his beard. When's the last time you got spit in your face? As a police officer, I had people spit in my face on occasion. Few things encourage me to exercise restraint more than that. It's hard not to do something when someone spits in your face. It is awful. Yet he stood there and took it. They put a robe on him and hit him and say, who hit you? Who hit you? Now keep in mind, for you and I, that would be shameful. But for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who could answer every one of those questions, could stop them all in a moment, could call 10,000 angels, could cease that thing like that, could literally cease them from existing in a moment, make them writhe in pain on the ground. He could do so many things in his power. And yet he didn't despise it. He despised the shame and yet took it. There's a contradiction there that we can't even understand. We can't even grab a hold of it. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. You see, he was willing to accept the shame and the disgrace and the humiliation of humankind because of his divine character and for the joy he had set before him. This was part of the journey to the right hand of the Father. And I think it's important for us to understand that sometimes our commitment to the Lord and to his work can be fragile. That a word, a cross word, a silly comment, a perceived offense, a thank you that we didn't get that we thought we deserved, or a admiration that we looked for that we didn't receive. Sometimes our commitment doesn't even come close to this. And yet we can be committed because our commitment is to God, not to each other. It is in a secondary sense, but first and foremost, it's to God. The Bible says, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Remembering that there is something beyond this. Paul put it this way, he said, for I know whom to have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Therefore, Paul says, I'll go through all this stuff, because there's a joy set before me. Is there shame now? Yeah. False accusation now? Yeah. People not understanding? Yeah. But that's okay. That's all right. The Savior viewed things in their true perspective. He estimated them in their proper worth, and he made a choice. He made a choice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there with me, please. What Jesus went through that night following the Lord's Supper was the beginning of, in any human history, some of the longest hours of suffering and shame you could ever imagine. Now, amplify that by the fact that he deserved none of it. None of it. Which just would intensify it in its illegitimacy. And he did that all for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 16. Paul writes this, he says, For the which cause we faint not. We have this attitude that says, we faint not. But though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that joy that's set before us. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We've got to keep our perspective in the right spot, though, on the joy that's set before us on eternity. That makes this life and the things that this life brings with it totally manageable. If Jesus, by virtue of, in his humanity, by virtue of his perspective and his faith, could look past the most amazingly difficult thing in the world, then we can certainly face the things that life brings to us, knowing full well that someday we're going to be like Jesus. This body is going to get traded for a new body. That we're going to be where he is, that's going to be amazing. We can't even imagine it. People that try to describe what it's going to be like, you don't have, there's no words in our language. Our brain doesn't have the capacity to grab it and go, okay, this is, I get this. If you could actually comprehend exactly what it's going to be like to be living with the Lord all year of eternity, then it wouldn't be something to look forward to. It's going to just literally blow the top off of everything we've ever imagined. And that's just the start. And it has no end. That's who we live for. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, talking about our captain, says he was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's a beautiful thing. He's right there for us now. It's because of him that we can come boldly into the throne of grace. It's because of him that we can pray and trust. It's because of him that when Satan comes to accuse the brethren, we have confidence in God. Because Christ, and I don't know exactly how the whole transaction takes place, it's beyond me and above me. But I picture Jesus saying, oh, nope. He's clothed in my righteousness. He's clothed in, he's one of my children. That's a redeemed. He's mine. What God's given me, no man can take. So nice try, Satan. He's mine. And that's irreversible. That's a beautiful picture. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it says this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul is talking, and if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, there's one laid up for you as well, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. It's a beautiful picture. Christ didn't get stopped by the cross. He He looked past the cross. He embraced what it brought, knowing full well that it was the work of God. That's a beautiful picture. And a call for us tonight, too. I'd like to invite all the deacons to go over and make ready the Lord's Supper. I'm going to talk with you guys about what that's going to look like in a few moments. So if I could have those guys go. We're going to be taking up the Lord's Supper over in the gymnasium. And it's going to be a little bit different. We've never done it this way because we've never had a pandemic before that we've had to respond to. We haven't done the Lord's Supper since last March. So it's been a year. I'm excited for us to gather around the table again. And remember that the Lord's Supper is something that is for those who are Christians. It's symbolic. It's a table of remembrance and a table of unity, but also of self-examination. And if you're a Christian and you've been baptized, which is the command, and you're a member of this church or of a church of like faith and practice, then you are welcome to, upon self-examination, participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay? And that's done to remember what the Lord has done. But as you think about what the Lord has done, don't just think about the body and the blood. Think about the heart and the soul and the mind that went into that obedience. All that he thought, his attitude, his perspective, his obedience, and his love. Consider all of that on that night. We're going to go over in a few minutes, and we're just going to be dismissed, and we're going to go out and go down to the gymnasium. And once we get down there, the deacons will be there to guide you. And just if you have a family, pick a table. There's tables there. And once we're all settled in there, if you need more chairs at your table, just grab some more chairs or some along the wall. You can make your table as big as your family. Like, I'm thinking of you guys over there. How many do you have in your family there?
Eight.
Okay, well, there's seven chairs, so grab one more. And if you adopt Elsie, that can be nine or whoever. So wherever you go, and just and sit with people that you're comfortable with. They're spread out and everything else. And then on the table is the little self-contained, hermetically sealed bread and the grape juice. It's kind of unique, but each one is put out there by the deacons carefully and individually with gloves on and things like that to protect everybody. And they're sitting on the table. I'm just going some logistics here. They're sitting on the table with the grape juice side down because we'll use the bread first. And so all you do is you just peel off the little top and the little wafers in there, and we'll do that together. Then we'll pray about that, pray for that, and then we'll take the wafer of bread, and then we'll also do the same with the grape juice when the time is right. And there's a little bowl on each table for the little wrappers you pull off, just things like that. Just trying to be logistically clear. The night he was betrayed, the Bible says the night he was betrayed, it was evening time, and the start of a very long night for Jesus. And it's a time of unity for us. The lights are turned down. It's more like a nighttime over there, and a time of intimacy and fellowship. So I know it's different than we've done it in the past, but I encourage you to just really enjoy being together and appreciate the oneness that we have in Christ. And we're going to first, before we even take up the Lord's Supper over there, we're going to share some testimonies. Just what you're thankful for tonight. Some aspect of your faith that you just think, God, thank you so much for this or for that, or this person or this forgiveness or whatever it is. But we'll take some time to praise the Lord, and then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper and be dismissed. But right now, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask Abby to turn on the music after I pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And if you're going to go to the Lord's Supper, just head up and over to the gymnasium. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you and praise you. God, I am so thankful for Jesus. Lord, and there's no way that in our human minds we can fully comprehend the depth and breadth of his sacrifice that began that night. But I pray, dear God, that we would have a mind that seeks that, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would be mindful of his body and his blood, dear God, but also, dear Lord, of his heart, of his faithfulness, of his obedience, of his courage, of his love. Just give us a sweet time, I pray, to God, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're all going to head out to the gymnasium. Thank you.